I feel like me and Paul need to do like this on the sunlight part. I don't know. That song just cracks me up. It's a good song. You can't not smile after singing that song. We've spent the last 4 weeks looking at the right kind of things. We looked at the right kind of fear, which was what? Fear of the Lord, right? That's the right kind of fear. Fear, that reverential respect for the Lord, obedience to the Lord. We looked at the right kind of hope, which, if you remember, that was the absolute guarantee of our salvation. If you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. It cannot be taken away. It's irrevocable. We looked at the right kind of righteousness, which obviously the wrong kind of righteousness is what? Self-righteousness, where you define your own righteousness. So the right kind of righteousness was that of Christ, and it's defined by God and His Word. Then last week we looked at the right kind of unity, because we understand that all unity is not good. You can be unified behind the wrong purpose. In fact, the right kind of unity is to be unified in Christ and for Christ and for the benefit of others. Now, closely related to that is something we're going to look at today out of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, and that's the right kind of motivation. You look at the right kind of unity and you look at what motivates a certain group. So we're going to dig more into that, and Paul digs into it very well again in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. But, you know, it started me thinking about this issue of motivation. And does looking up things in the dictionary ever frustrate you? I looked at motivation, it says, those things that cause motives. You know, and I'm going, that doesn't help me at all. So I want to get, you know, what does it mean? So I had to go all the way back to motive. And a motive is, it's something such as a need or a desire that causes someone to act. Now, you think about how simple that is. But then you look at motivations of individuals, it's what drives everything. Now you think about that. Everything that you and I do is driven by some motivation. Everything. Now it could be a need. Breathing is a need. You know, but it's motivated by your natural processes of your body. But you think in human terms, and the way the world and cultures and all these things occur, governments, powers, you know, rise and falls, all those are driven by motives. And what is behind what they're doing? What's really behind that? What is their motive for doing that? What is the force that's causing them to do that? You know, it's when you look at motives, you know, because every action we take is because of a need or desire to act in that way. And you hear it a lot of times if you watch any TV at all or movies. You know, you have a murder mystery or some courtroom drama in general. What do they ask? Well, what's the motive? Right? And that what they go for? Because when we're trying to find a suspect, you say, well, the suspect can usually be found, usually, by seeing what the motive is. When you look at something that's been done unlawfully, you think, now, wait a minute, why is that being done? Who has a motive for that to occur? Of course, we've talked about through this whole pandemic issue. I'm not going to harp on that again. But that is one thing you have to really take into consideration. What is the motivation of those that are feeding us information? You have to think the same thing about me. What is my motive for anything I tell you? Because if you think it's an impure motive, you think there's underlying motives that I'm not really being honest about, you know, if I'm just trying to extract something from you, then that's going to make you respond differently. But if you believe that my motives are what I say they are, if you won't call them pure, you know, none of us are pure, but by saying someone has pure motives, it means that what you see is truly what they are presenting. Does that make sense? You have this issue that comes up with the Apostle Paul, and he dealt a lot with this. Because one thing that you will do to someone if you want to undermine them is, what do? You attack their motives. What is the Apostle Paul's motives? And that's what the Jews were doing against Paul, the ones that were unbelievers. And when they would attack his ministry, they would attack his motives. And he clarifies that in Thessalonians chapter 2. So we're going to look at his letter to this church at Thessalonica to see, we're not just going to do this as a history lesson, not just going to study the Apostle Paul and the way he did things and answered things, but we need to apply that to us. Because I want us to examine today. Here's the way I'm looking at this, and I'm going to try to present it, is if you are a believer, you as a believer are, in a way, an evangelist. Would you agree with that? I mean, we are called to evangelize. We're called to, whether it's at home, with our family, at our workplace, in public, the way we live, we're called to present the gospel to others. You need to understand that. I need to understand that. You're not saved to sit. You're saved to share. In some way, you're saved to share the gospel. Okay, so we're going to look at what motives should we operate under? Because you can change your motives. You know, that is something that can be changed, especially as you shift them in line with what godly principles are. But we also want to look at, okay, that's from the aspect of being a sharer of the gospel. What should drive you to share the gospel? That's one thing. The other part is, as a believer, let me go back. When you came to know the Lord, what was your motive? What was your motive for making that profession of faith? Okay, I want you to be thinking about that as we look at the scripture as well. Then also that what's going to be revealed in these scriptures as Paul shares with this church at Thessalonica is what it should look like when your motives are pure. He gives some clear evidence. When he gives evidence, he says, here's what I've done. This proves I am who I say I am. This proves that I am doing it because of what I say I'm doing it because of. So let's go ahead and look at it. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go ahead and read the first six verses. And we're going on these six verses, we're going to focus on what should motivate believers or us as evangelists as we share the gospel. And we're also going to see some negatives. What should not motivate us? Okay? Let's look at this. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Now, they are coming to you. This is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to let you know. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So let's look at this. Now, you'll need a little bit of background because we jumped right into this letter. And they understand. If you go back into Acts chapter 16, and I did not give that to them. We're going to share this. Do you remember what happened when Paul and Silas were in Philippi and they start sharing the gospel? Well, they're walking through the town and they're sharing the gospel. Where there's this woman that comes up behind them, just screaming at them. And she's a fortune teller. She's some men that use her as a fortune teller, as a seer. She's possessed by a demon. And she's hollering at them and saying, I know who you are. You're servants of the Most High God. In fact, let me read it so I don't misquote it. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And she kept doing this for days on end. Paul was getting ticked. He was losing his patience, and finally, because you don't want demons sarcastically presenting the gospel. This is doing nothing to help Paul and Silas out in their ministry when you have these demonic forces that are hollering out and interrupting his time that he's trying to spend with the people. So finally, he turns around and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, get out of her. He casts the demon out. She's healed. She's relieved of the demon. Well, here's the problem. Now these men that are using her don't have a way to profit. So now they round up the crowds against these guys and say, these guys are going against Roman law. They're doing things that just stir up the community. And it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Now this is in Philippi. Remember, this is before they went to Thessalonica. And when they had inflicted with many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison, which is most likely the dungeon, and fastened their feet in the stocks. So that's what Paul's referring to. Now, back in the 1 Thessalonians, when he says, we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. So he's laying the groundwork. This is part of his support for proving the purity of his motives and sharing with them and who he is. He's saying, listen, we were beat senseless in Philippi. were thrown into prison. Now, obviously, they were miraculously, you remember the earthquake? They're miraculously delivered out of the jail. The Philippian jailer comes to know the Lord. Then his whole family is saved at the same time. And they go back to the jail, and Paul makes them usher them out. You know, and they said, no, they put us in jail unlawfully. We'll make them usher us out of here. But he's referring back to how they were treated. He says, even though we met that type of opposition, we came right to Thessalonica and started preaching the same gospel. We got wounds that are still healing, but we are still going to preach the gospel. So he's saying, written between the lines here is, does that not prove what our motive is here? This is not self-preservation. In other words, they were not driven by fear. This is one of those, what we should not be motivated by as far as sharing the gospel. We shouldn't be demotivated by fear of personal harm. And I know that's a tough one. But then he goes on to what they were motivated by. He says in verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Basically he's saying, we're founded on the truth of the gospel. And basically he's saying, measure us up. You know, search us out in this. Test us in this to see if everything we're sharing is not straight from Scripture, that we're consistent in what we share. And it all goes back to the truth. And in fact, he says, the second motivation for them was to what? Please God or please men. This is easy. Please God. Said, he's basically saying, you surely have picked up on that. If we wanted to please man, we wouldn't have been thrown in prison in Philippi. If we wanted to please man, we would not have been thrown out of Thessalonica, which they were. If you go back to Acts chapter, on past chapter 16, and you'll see that they were even thrown out of Thessalonica. They had to leave there as well, just for preaching the gospel. And who was it that was rounding up the opposition? The unbelieving Jews in the area. In these Gentile areas, they were the ringleaders trying to get them out of there. Again, in verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Now, surely, and we've discussed this, I think, several times before, one of the plagues that of the church today is that those things being preached have been watered down to make it, you know, those so-called televangelists, even other denominations, they don't want to offend anybody. Well, that's one way to build a temporary congregation, make everybody feel happy about themselves, make everybody feel comfortable with themselves. You think about this. How silly is that? Would you want to go to a doctor that just wanted to tell you things that you wanted to hear? Or would you go to a doctor to hear your real diagnosis? Isn't it amazing? If we go to a doctor and somebody says, you know, you got high blood pressure and we're going to have to do something about that. Would you respond to the doctor by saying, how dare you insult my body? How dare you take issue with something my body wants to have high blood pressure? And yet, when you go to them spiritually, when you go to the same individual, when you go to an individual spiritually, and you say, you have a sin problem, according to God's word, and it's terminal. And they say, how dare you say I've got that problem? See, you can please man. You can do things in a church that pleases people and you can draw people in. Or you can do the things that God outlines in his scripture and preach the truth and lift Christ up and let him draw the men to him. In verses 5 and 6, he says, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Paul, he had been accused of this before. He was in it for profit. He kind of refers to that in other letters as well. And he says, really? Because what was Paul's example? Paul worked. He would say, yes, absolutely. Those that preach the gospel, those that travel, those that have committed their life to this cause, we really, according to Scripture, yes, we are due some, food, housing, something to take care of us. Our needs should be met, but I'll decline that. I'll decline that, and I'll work because I don't want there to be any thought that I'm in this for profit. I think so much of this is driven by Paul's background. Paul had come from a more affluent background. He was a Pharisee, most likely was socially was more upper class, and he gave all that up. But he didn't want it to ever be thought that he was doing any of this just for the money, just for greed. He said not only that, and again, that should not be a motivator. It should not be a motivation to share the gospel. It should not be a motivator to be active in a church for some financial gain. Now, I have seen that. In our lives, we have seen that, unfortunately, even through some people. Now, this is not here, but we have seen this years and years ago where there were those in the church, and they were in the church, and they were active in the church because they had a business and because it kind of helped support their business to network within the church. Now, there's nothing wrong with having friends within a body of believers that support your business, but that should not be, again, we're talking about motivation. You should not be here just for networking reasons. Why should you be here? Well, again, you should be here because you want to hear the truth of the gospel. You should be here because you want to please God and not man. You should be here because, one thing that's not written explicitly in here, you should be here because you want to honor the God that saved you. So how do, and there's other ways we can do this. Now, again, this is very, very personal. I cannot discern every motive, neither can you, of the individuals even in this room. Okay, I cannot discern that, and I'm not trying to discern that. But here are some ways that we need to guard against the greed issue, even amongst us as believers. Maybe by taking a job you know isn't glorifying to God, or using the church, I already said this, as a networking for your business or home business. In church, you know, let's look at it on the positive side. What motivates anybody to teach a Sunday school class in a church? There's no pay. It's just more time. It's study. You know, not just Sunday school. Any servant position in a church, what in the world motivates anybody to take those jobs? What should motivate them? What should motivate you to take those jobs? Well, I would say, number one, you should feel called to do it. Absolutely. Not you just don't want to fill a spot, but you feel called to do it. But there's so many things wrapped up into that. You've opened yourself up to hear the calling of God because you're submitting to Him. You love Him. You acknowledge Him as your Lord and Savior, and that's why you're there. What do we have to guard against in the church? Unfortunately, we have to do background checks. Why? Because not everyone's motivation is pure that wants to work with certain age groups. That's sad. But again, we are called to be good stewards, not only of our financial resources, but good stewards of the responsibilities that we've been given in God's church. So again, it's so important to look at your motivation. And again, your motivation should not be for notoriety within the church. I've seen that before. Surely, you know, some of us have seen that. In other words, someone attained to us, they want some position because there's more visibility in that position. You know, maybe there's no financial benefit, but it's glory to themselves. And that's one thing Paul addresses. He says, we didn't seek glory from people, this is verse 6, whether from you or from others. And part of that, even though part of this he's talking about financial compensation, he's also saying, we're not looking for accolades from you. We're still serving the Lord. We just want Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. As we go on then in verse 7, he really fleshes out now kind of his justification and his what it looks like to be for your motives to be pure. Does this make sense? He says, listen, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So he's showing how true motives, pure motives, are revealed through their actions. Now, he's already reminded them of his willingness to preach in spite of danger, to be consistent in his message. But now he goes on to really into more personal levels of what's driving him. And you're going to see wrapped up into this that his motivation is how much he cares for the people. Again, this folds right in. This is not in conflict with wanting to please God, wanting to serve God. Because remember, the two greatest commandments are what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. And Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on it. And that's loving your neighbor as yourself. So this is that other part. This is how he's saying, I cared about you all. I poured myself into you. Again, he's addressing this because he's been accused of having impure motives. But he's reminding them. He talks about how sacrificially he gave. Now, you think about a nursing mother taking care of her own children. We've got plenty of nursing mothers that we've had recently in here. They would do, and I would say this about the dads too, would you not lay down your life for your daughter? I mean, there's no question. I mean, you don't have to say, well, let me think about that. A sane person says, absolutely. They need my heart, they can have it. Someone steps between me and them, they're going to try to hurt my child. That person better have said their prayers. I'm not an advocate for violence, but I am an advocate for protecting your family. I don't think there's a man or woman in here that would not protect their family if it came down to that. Well, Paul was saying that. He says, I was gentle among you. I was empathetic among you. I understood. I didn't come condemning this. By making the statement he was gentle like a mother, the mother, hopefully, unless she's very tired, doesn't scream at a newborn for not doing something right. Now, again, I forgive you if you've done that, because we've all done that. When we had Sarah, we didn't know what to do. She cried all the time. We found out what you need to do with babies is feed them or they cry. Don't listen to all doctors that say every 2 hours, no more than this, no more than that. That's crazy talk. If they're hungry, you feed them. Okay, we learned that on the first one. Okay. It took us 3 weeks. But we said, okay, feed the child. What does a mother do to a child? She feeds them. She patiently tends to their needs. Now, this is the parallel that Paul is saying. I tended to your needs, physical and spiritual. And what else does a parent do? They protect. Now, how is he protecting? You know, if there's implication that he's protecting, like, I don't think he's saying I provided you all the physical protection that you need. What is the ultimate protection that Paul was presenting to them? What was the ultimate protection that he was providing? He's providing the salvation of their soul. Because we're all going to physically die. But we don't want to spiritually die, to be separated from the love of God forever. In verse 8, he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel. We didn't come to share words. We didn't just come to preach at you. But what does he say? But also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. This, if you remember Paul when he was talking to the Corinthian church, and he was trying to say, guys, you all are rich. You need to fulfill your obligation in giving. You're not doing that. And he said, look at the example of the Macedonians. Remember what the Macedonians were doing? Giving beyond what they were able to do. And it says, and Paul, when he's explaining how the Macedonians gave to try to explain to the Corinthian church how you're supposed to give, he said, first, they gave themselves to the Lord. Then they gave to others. See, they had it right. Paul is saying the same thing here. He said, I gave myself to you. Do you not remember that? Sacrificial. He's already said, have we got to the part where you said he worked night and day? Okay, that's coming up in verse 9. He's going to flesh that out more. And he says, I worked night and day to support myself so I would not be a burden on you. These are not bad traits to emulate. To make sure that even we, let's talk about within these walls of this church. What we call church. This is the local congregation. The bells run. You know, everybody's here today. Even. We need to make sure that we don't expect to be served. We are here to learn how to serve. Does that make sense? Whenever I hear, and this is years ago, someone called saying, I want to know what your church has to offer. And I said, what do you mean? Well, you know, what do you offer kids? What do you offer youth? What do you offer this? What do you offer? They profess to be a believer. And I said, well, actually, the right question to ask is, where do we need help and for you to serve? And most people don't like hearing that if they're shopping. Now, you should evaluate fellowships and congregations. You should evaluate, does their belief system match what I believe the gospel is, the way it's taught in Scripture? Are they going the direction that I can serve, you know, with my God-given talents? Absolutely. But we need to remember, as Christ came to serve and not to be served, are we any better? Really? Or do you come to a church to be served or to serve? Now, I'm talking about those that are saved. Those that are lost come in, we need to serve them to the hilt. You serve the lost, absolutely. In the same way that Paul served these young believers, in the same way you serve children, you serve young people, you serve people that want to hear the gospel. That type of service, absolutely. But there should always be, as you grow into adulthood, and as you mature as a believer, you should be thinking, where does God want me to serve? Paul said, you remember our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So they didn't give up that part. Even though they're working night and day, they made sure they're still presenting the gospel, teaching Scripture, teaching the truths. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Now that one, man, that's one you can't foul up on. To live your life so that you can actually say, hey, you know, you've seen me. You know that what we did when we were with you can't be contested. We lived according to what we taught. That, to me, is the greatest challenge for a pastor. It's the greatest challenge a lot of times for a parent. Greatest challenge for a Sunday school teacher. Greatest challenge for a Christian. Now, when you slip and fall spiritually, it does not mean you're no longer a Christian. But it does mean that you need to go back to the Lord. And what does the Apostle John say? You know, if you come, you confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive all your sins. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So he's ready to clean you up and send you back out to work. But it also means we need to be very, very careful about how we interact, not only with the lost, but with brothers and sisters in Christ, with those that we're trying to disciple. They're looking at us. And Paul's saying, he's able to say, you can test me out. Did you see anything that was unrighteous? Not perfect, but did I ever do anything out of line according to what we had taught you? He goes on then in verse 11. Basically, he's going to say, even though I was gentle, like a nursing mother, also I had to behave like a dad. What does a loving father do according to Scripture? Disciplines. That's not all they do, but it's a hard responsibility. This discipline part, he said in verse 11, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So one thing that proved all this he said about his motivation, about being wanting to please God, not a man pleaser, one way to not be a man pleaser is start telling people what they need to do to live up to the standards that God has laid out in his Scripture, has laid out in the gospel message, saying, because basically what you have to do is say, this has to stop, this has to start. And usually, when you have repentance involved, you're turning away from things of the world and towards the Lord. So this is not going to be an easy transition for most people, not in every area. Think of the areas you're struggling in right now that you wish you still did not have to struggle with as a saved person. So you're still a work in progress. Paul is one of these that says, oh, yeah, that is not good. By exhorting, this is a nice way of saying, I had to really get you all in line. And remember, that's one of the responsibilities that I've got. In fact, like a loving father with his children, it's because I love you and care that I'm trying to bring you back in line and trying to adjust your lifestyles. And he doesn't say it's to please Paul. What does he say in verse 12? The reason I'm doing this is so that you walk in a manner worthy of God, worthy of the Savior, worthy of the one who has saved you, worthy of the one who gave his life for you, and the one who created you and created all things. And he says, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, reminding them what they have to look forward to, what we have to look forward to. Boy, there's another motivator. I mean, think about what we have to look forward to. Then lastly, in verses 13 through 16, Paul shares a little bit about, here's the way I see this, on what should motivate someone to come to know the Lord. Okay, so let's look at this part. Remember I told you right at the beginning, I want you to think about what motivated you to walk the aisle. What motivated you to sign a card at a revival? What motivated you at Bible school to pray with some group of kids or a teacher and then you got baptized? Verse 13, he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. How does salvation work? Because we know that God is the author of salvation. Well, according to Scripture, the way salvation works is that God has sent his Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. Now, why does he just want us to be feel guilty and feel sad and depressed because we're sinners? No, convicting us of sin and then revealing who he is. And he did that through his death, burial, resurrection. His ministry is death, his burial, his resurrection. He's already revealed. The word reveals who he is. So when you hear the word, you're convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit. That should be the motivator. The motivator should be knowing that you have sinned, knowing that you cannot save yourself, and accepting the word that you have heard as truth and as from God and not from a man and not from a woman and not from a teacher, but from God. And it only passed through them to get to you. That's what needed to happen when you were saved. It did not need to be, I'm 12 now, I need to be baptized. It did not need to be your parents saying, you're old enough, you need to be a member of the church. I remember that, no offense to my parents at all, because it was in that time period of the 60s where it was like, maybe it was almost 1970, I think. But in that time period, it was so much called back in our hometown, joining the church, not being saved. But they knew what it meant. But to a child, it was, I just joined a club. You know, that was my understanding of it. And if that was your understanding, that's not good. Because that is not acknowledging that what God says is true. It is not acknowledging the truth of needing a Savior. He goes on to some harder words here in verses 14 through 16. He's saying, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God and in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, remember, Thessalonica is not in the area that we call Israel in Judea. It's in that Gentile region. And he says, you have become imitators of these believers in Judea, of the Jews there, because you've suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. He's saying, you believers in Thessalonica, you're being persecuted by the Jews in your area, the unbelieving Jews and your own countrymen in your area. He's saying that's the same way that the Jews are being treated right now in their homeland, by their own people. So he's basically saying, and this is consistent with Jesus' teaching that, you know, when you become a believer, it does not take all your problems. Your problems don't evaporate in this world. In fact, the persecution will increase the more you follow Christ more closely and the more outspoken you are and the more active you are in living out your faith truly living out your faith. Of course, Jesus said, he gives encouragement. He says, yeah, in this life you're going to have tribulation, but don't worry that, you know, though that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So, you know, we win, even though we're going to not win in this life. In other words, we're going to die sooner or later. There have been many that have died for the faith. He's saying when you come to know the Lord, the reality is that you will face some persecution as you grow closer to him. Then he gives, and this sounds a little bit weird, he gives some encouragement. He says, don't worry, their time is coming. And by their time is coming, the they that he is talking about is these that are not only just the unbelievers. Unbelievers hinder the gospel. It's not good. You know, when you have the majority of people as unbelievers, that is a hindrance somewhat. But what he really addresses here is not just those that are unbelievers, but those that are not only unbelievers, but they're actively trying to stifle the gospel. He says, when he talks about you going through the same things as they did, in verse 15, he says, who killed both the Lord Jesus, talking about those Jews back in the homeland, and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to always to fill up the measure of their sins. So he's saying, the sins that they're piling up because they're trying to hinder the spread of the gospel is severe. He says, but wrath has come upon them at last. In other words, there is a promised judgment that will come. Now, we don't want to take that as, yay, lost people and the mean people are all going to get smited, smote, smitten, whatever, killed. That should not, we smile, but that should not make us happy. That should just wrench at us. That should be, we should respond more like Christ, for Christ looking at Jerusalem, looking at those that had rejected him, what did he do? He wept over them. And he's lamenting, oh, Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, I would have gathered, if you would have been willing, I would have gathered you under my wing like a hen gathers her chicks. You know, he's saying, I wanted to be there for you. I wanted to just swoop you in, but you wouldn't do it. So he's weeping. We should feel that same sadness, that we should be overwhelmed with sadness over a lost world. And we have, just turn on the news. It's awful. Turn it on every now and then just for a reminder that the world is lost. The world is upside down right now. And the only thing that takes that back the way it should be, the only way that brings people back individually is the sharing of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. Government's not going to do it. Military's not going to do it. A vaccine's not going to do it. None of those things are going to bring people where they need to be. We need to be. I want to make sure I share this part too. You know, when you're evaluating your own salvation experience, you know, we have borderline salvation experiences in Scripture where the motivation was not good. And I would, there's two of these I would say are not saved, one that I'm not so sure. When you look in Scripture, you remember Simon the sorcerer in Acts, where he supposedly becomes a believer, but then he sees as the apostles are laying hands on people and they're receiving the Holy Spirit, he says, give me some of that. You know, I want to be able to do that too. Because he wanted to do it for glory, for profit. Not good. That's wrong motivation. You remember the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus. Obviously, he's familiar with Jesus. Obviously, he's heard him teach. But he goes to him in front of all these people and says, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Well, what's he think Jesus is going to say? You're already pretty good. You're there. No problem. And Jesus says, obey the commandments. He says, that I've done. He says, which ones? And Jesus names three or four of them. He says, those I've done since my youth. And of course, you know the rest of the story. He says, what you really need to do is give up everything that you've counted on as your salvation. He says, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. He went away sad. He didn't want that. See, he supposedly was walking the aisle, come to Jesus, until he found out, oh, wait a minute. You mean I have to commit to you? You're not going to just acknowledge how great I am? Then you have the thief on the cross, the bad thief. There's a good thief and a bad thief. They both start out bad thieves. But through this process of Jesus actually witnessing why he's on the cross, one thief is saying, if you're really the Christ, if you're really the Son of God, then get us down off here, you and all of us. Just bring us on down. Save us all. And obviously, he was walking the aisle, demanding to be saved for his own good. You know, we are not in a position to demand anything from God, ever. You can request. You can get on your knees and beg. I mean, and what I mean by that, when you have a loved one that's sick, what do? You beg for their health. You beg for them to survive. You beg for a successful surgery. You beg for relief from emotional pain that you have or a loved one has. That's David face down begging God to save his son and not kill his son. Don't let my son die. Realizing, though, that it was in God's hands. When you come to know the Lord, here's what you do. Just like the thief on the cross, you say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, I put myself in your mercy. I'm asking you, I need a Savior. Very humbly come to him. Not demanding salvation, but you're really requesting. You're requesting mercy. So I hope that you understand that as believers, check out your motivation. What is driving you? If you're serving the Lord now, make sure that your motives and clear up and clean up some of those motives if they're not pure. If you think, well, actually, I only wanted to do that because it was a visible job. You know, it was one thing I thought I would get accolades for. Or if you're only doing it for some benefit, just to prove that you're a good person, evaluate your motives. But I just felt impressed, most of all, for you to reevaluate when you came, that time where you say you came to know the Lord, what was your motivation? What was driving you at that time? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for giving a clarity through the Apostle Paul. You've given us so many blessings in Scripture. I just pray, Lord, that you would clear our minds through the power of your Holy Spirit. That you would convict us of where our motivation is not pure when we're serving you, when we're dealing with others. I pray, Lord, that you would also give us a clarity of mind to know that when we came to know you as Savior and Lord, when we claim that we were saved, Lord, remind us of the promises that you've given us, but also, Lord, what was in our heart at the time. Lord, I just pray for a clarity now in every mind and every heart here today, that every decision that needs to be made, I pray, Lord, will be in your will as you lead by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.